Well, hello. So glad you're here. So glad that you are there watching or listening to us online. I am grateful. After over 6 months, that we can share this experience together. As Stacy said at the beginning, this is one small step forward on a much longer journey. And I expect that the next few stages of this long journey will not be a straight line. There will be ups and downs and twists and turns. We will likely encounter frustrating setbacks. And we will deal with those when we encounter them. But today, we gather to celebrate this small step forward. Appropriately, by talking about joy, the second fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 5. When we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we need to remember that the fruit of the Spirit is not the result of our personalities, whether we're introverts or extroverts. It's not the result of our Enneagram number, whether we are aggressive or withdrawn or compliant. It's not the result of our birth order, whether we are the first, second, or third child, or the 15th if you grew up in the Ozarks. I apologize for that. I'm sorry. I'm rusty. It has been a long time since I've spoken in a room with actual people in it. And it is going to take me a few weeks to find my rhythm, to find my timing, and to find my judgment. But let's also be honest. My judgment wasn't all that great to begin with. The fruit of the Spirit is not the result of our personality. It's the result of the presence of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts as individuals and collectively as a church. And this distinction is super helpful to me. Because as I was working on this series and putting it together and thinking about the kind of things I might say when I talked about joy, I wondered if, given the nature of my personality, which tends to be more introverted, except when I'm on stage, which can be a bit melancholy, especially in the dark winter months of the year, I wondered, am I really qualified to talk about or teach on joy? Now, those of you who know me well, you know that I'm absolutely qualified to teach on peace, patience, and kindness. But joy? I'm also qualified to teach on sarcasm, but sadly that is not a fruit of the Spirit. It is a gift of the Spirit. Remember, everyone's expected to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Only a select few of us get gifts of the Spirit, like sarcasm. The fruit of the Spirit is more than an emotion or a feeling. Joy is more than an emotion or a feeling or optimism or positive thinking. Joy is more than having a bubbly, effervescent, outgoing personality. Joy, as it is described and exemplified throughout the Scriptures, the kind of joy that Paul names as one of the fruits of the Spirit, is a sense of delight, of satisfaction, of contentment that comes or that grows in us when we find or receive something of value. Let me say that again. If you're taking notes, joy is a sense of delight or satisfaction or contentment that comes to us, that grows within us when we find or receive something of great value that we desire. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three stories. One about a shepherd who loses one of his sheep, one about a woman who loses one of her coins, one about a father who loses one of his sons. And all three of them find or get back what they have lost. And what is the result? Joy everywhere, great rejoicing. They found what was lost and of value to them. After Jesus' disciples get over their initial shock and fear of his resurrection, they are filled with joy. Why? Because they get back the one they thought they had lost. And then as they begin to process the implications of the resurrection and they realize not only did we get Jesus back, but now sin and death have been defeated, they are overcome with joy. In Acts chapter 8, there's a story about an Ethiopian eunuch who is baptized along the side of the road. His baptism means that he's included in the family of God. He's included. All his life, he's been excluded. He's a Gentile. Now he's included in the family of God. He had no hope of having a family of his own because he was a eunuch. Now he belongs to a family. And he goes on his way rejoicing. Joy is that sense of delight that comes to us when we find or receive something of great value. C.S. Lewis observed in his little book, Surprised by Joy, that joy is a byproduct of something else, always. You don't search for joy. You do not search for joy. You search for lost sheep and lost coins and lost children, but you do not search for joy. You do not celebrate joy. You celebrate the resurrection, a victory over sin and death. Joy is not the source of joy. And so Lewis says that joy is valuable to us because it always points to something other and outer. Joy always points to something outside and beyond ourselves. This distinguishes it from pleasure because we can pursue pleasure for the sake of pleasure. And the relentless pursuit of pleasure can turn us inward so we become more and more self-absorbed as we're pursuing more and more pleasure, trying to feel good or at least better. And the selfish pursuit of pleasure for the sake of pleasure leads us down the path to the works of the flesh, which Paul juxtaposes against the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, categorically good. Works of the flesh, categorically bad. And the selfish pursuit of pleasure can lead us to destruction, but not joy. That's not the way joy works. Joy always elevates our hearts and our vision and our awareness to something beyond us, outside of us, to someone else. It's worth noting that one of the words in the original Greek language the New Testament is written in that is commonly translated as joy is the word chara. It's also worth noting that one of the words, the word in Greek that is translated in grace is charis. You see the similarities? They both have the same root word. There is not only a linguistic but also an experiential connection between grace and joy, joy and grace. And so when we experience the grace of God loving us, saving us, forgiving us, including us, picking us up when we fall, it produces joy within us. And when we experience joy in our hearts, that joy points us to someone else, a gracious and loving God who is the source of every good and perfect gift we have ever or would ever hope to receive. And so deep and abiding, so lasting is this sense of joy that is rooted in the grace of God. It transcends suffering. Which leads me to one of the big obstacles that can keep more of joy growing in our lives. It's one of the big weeds that can choke out the fruit of joy in the soil of our heart. And that is, we often confuse joy with happiness. And what I mean by that is happiness, the way I'm defining it in this teaching anyway, happiness is commonly thought of as the absence of anything unpleasant. Happiness is getting all the unpleasantness out of our life. Happiness is the absence of pain and suffering and adversity and opposition, irritation, frustration. If you ask someone who's unhappy, say, what would it take to make you happy? You're obviously unhappy, but what would it take to make you happy? They will likely give you a list of things that they would like to eliminate from their lives, weeds they would like to pull from their garden so that they could finally be happy. I want to get rid of this. I want to get rid of that. I want to get rid of him. I want to get rid of her. And if I can get rid of all these things, I can finally be happy. One of the reasons happiness proves to be elusive for so many of us is we have to get conditions just right to be happy. And if we can confuse joy with happiness, then we allow anything going on in our external circumstances that is unpleasant or difficult to squash our joy. But joy is not the same thing as happiness. Joy is not the absence of suffering. Joy is the presence of something more valuable and desirable than the absence of suffering. I will say that one again. Joy is the presence of someone more valuable or desirable than the absence of suffering. We do not experience joy in the absence of suffering. We experience joy in the presence of a gracious and loving God who is with us always. The consistent testimony of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, is that joy is possible. More than that, sometimes it's even commanded. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And just in case you weren't paying attention, I'll say it again. Rejoice! Do it, even when you don't feel like it. Rejoice, Paul says. Because joy is possible in the midst of pain and suffering and disappointment and failure. And this uncircumstantial joy is rooted in God, not our external circumstances. It's rooted in the faithfulness of God. We experience joy when we remember how God has been faithful to us in the past. We can experience joy when we trust God to be faithful to us in the future and look forward to that. And it's that memory and anticipation of joy in the past and the future that gives us strength in the present moment to endure and even rejoice when life hurts. Habakkuk, remember him? We studied him in July. The prophet Habakkuk made this point when he prayed in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. He said, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Habakkuk said, even when my garden is barren, even when the world is falling apart around me, even when our pets' heads are falling off, thanks Dumb and Dumber, I do that every time, no one ever laughs, I do not care. It brings me joy. Even when everything around me seems to be going up in smoke or down in flames, he says, I will praise, I will rejoice in the Lord because the Lord, not my external circumstances, is the source of my joy. Joy is not a feeling or emotion dependent on external circumstances, not the way it's described in Scripture. Joy is a settled conviction A steady confidence that a kind and gracious and loving God is bigger than our current pain and suffering, bigger than death. And more than that, that a gracious God is creative enough to use our current pain and suffering to serve a positive end in God's larger purpose. And it's this conviction that God can take a negative experience and redeem it and transform it long-term into something positive that allows the writers of Scripture, like James, to say these outlandish words, challenging words, when he says in James chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, consider it pure joy. Why? Because everything's going your way. No, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Consider it a source of joy when things aren't going your way, because God can use that to make you more like Christ. Where did James learn to think and write and speak this way about suffering? He learned it from his big brother Jesus, who the writer of Hebrews describes this way in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. One of the unique characteristics of Christian joy that transcends happiness is Christian joy is future-oriented. Yes, we celebrate what God has done for us in the past, but we also look forward to what God is going to do. The Holy Spirit within us is God's down payment or deposit on God's future promises. And so when we have the fruit of joy growing within us, it's the Holy Spirit within us giving us the strength we need to endure difficult circumstances in the present. Joy, rooted in God's past faithfulness, longing for God's future faithfulness, drawing strength from the presence of God in the present moment. Another obstacle that can choke out joy in our hearts, it's related to the first one, but not nearly as dramatic as pain and suffering, is the way our culture is continually reminding us that there is something missing from our lives. If joy is that sense of satisfaction that comes from finding something of value, well, our culture is working against it all the time by saying, no, there's still stuff missing. You're still missing something. One of the functions of advertising is to convince us that our lives are incomplete until we go out and purchase the product that is being advertised. Haven't we all had that experience before? When you didn't even know you needed it or even wanted it until you saw the ad for it, and now you have to have it. You won't be satisfied. Your life will not be complete until you go out and you buy it. Why? Because that ad inflamed your desire, desire you didn't even know you had. Every day we are bombarded with reminders that our lives are not enough. What we have in life is not enough. Our phone could be faster. Our soap could be more fragrant. Our underwear could be more comfortable. All we got to do to make ourselves feel a little better is go out and buy something new. Chase happiness, which we confuse for joy. And we do feel better for a little bit until we learn there's a newer model. And then we're dissatisfied again. And we're reminded again of what is missing. One of the functions of social media is to continually invite us to compare our miserable, meager, boring lives with those exciting, luxurious, happy lives of our online friends who have carefully curated everything they let us see online. They only show us the highlights of their lives, which we compare with the lowlights from ours. Teddy Roosevelt said that comparison is the thief of joy. So when we compare our lives to what we see on TV or online or across the street or maybe across the room, it's easy to feel sorry for ourselves. It's easy to think, well, there's something wrong with me. And we become obsessed with what's missing instead of seeing and appreciating what we already have. Which brings me to my first big suggestion for how we can cultivate more joy in our lives. We can cultivate, we can make room in the soil of our heart for more joy, which is a gift from God, but it's a gift from God that requires hard work. Remember, so we're always cultivating. We can cultivate the soil of our heart for more joy by cultivating a habit, which is actually an attitude. We'll call it a habitude. By cultivating the habitude of gratitude. And that one also brings me just a little bit of joy. We cultivate the habitude of gratitude. We cultivate a spirit of thanksgiving. The Greek word for thanksgiving is eucharisto. And embedded in the middle of eucharisto is the Greek word for grace. And embedded in the middle of the Greek word for grace is the root word for joy. There is not only a connection between grace and joy, there is also a connection between thanksgiving and joy. Rather than ruminating, which is what cows do when they chew their cud, how's that for a positive image? Rather than ruminating on what's missing or what could be better or what our neighbors have that we don't, rather than ruminating, what if we contemplate and celebrate all the many gifts God has already given us, starting with salvation in Christ and working our way down to a good meal or a strong cup of coffee? The habitude of gratitude. It takes work. It is easy for those of us who are in this room right now to focus on what's missing, to focus on who's missing, to compare this experience with the last one we had when we were in this room together on March 8 and say, ooh. It's easy for those who are watching online to focus on what they're missing out on by not being here. And we could do that. And we could all come away from this experience disappointed, maybe a little bit depressed. Or we could give thanks for the gift. The gift that we are here. The gift that we have technology that allows others to share this experience with us. The gift of technology that allows us to do this here while protecting the most vulnerable members of our family so that no one's left out. It's the habitude of gratitude. And it opens the way for joy to grow in our hearts. Second suggestion for cultivating more joy in our lives, pay closer attention to the little kids in your life. If you don't have any little kids in your life, borrow a couple for a few days. I know some parents who are willing to lend theirs out after staying at home with them for the last 6 months. Spend some time around little kids and notice what they notice, because little kids notice everything. All the little quirky, strange, beautiful details in God's creation are an endless source of joy and wonder for little kids. Years ago, when we lived in Oklahoma, the boys were very little. Our subdivision where we lived was a couple of developed streets in the middle of the country. So it was a bunch of houses with some paved streets surrounded by woods. And the boys were very little. I'm talking about ride your tricycle or bicycle with training wheels little. And we would go on bike rides through the neighborhood, and we would never cover any ground because they had to stop for every bug, every lizard, every frog, every snake, every stick that looked like a snake. Look at that. Check that out. Wow, Dad, come here. It was impossible not to enjoy the joy they found in exploring the gift of God's creation. Kids also are a constant reminder that joy is not the absence of unpleasantness. Whether it's the pain of childbirth or the stench of a dirty diaper or that maddening meltdown in the middle of a store, our kids show us every day that it is possible for pain and suffering and inconvenience and frustration to coexist with joy. And then my final suggestion today is to develop an imagination that allows us to connect random, everyday experiences of joy, common experiences of joy, with the ultimate source of true and lasting joy. Develop an imagination that allows us to look for little sources of joy that cause joy to well up within our hearts and say, wow, this joy is not pointing back to that. It's pointing to the gracious God who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. In late August, I took a few days off for study leave to prepare for this series. And I booked a hotel room at a local hotel where I could go and focus exclusively on the fruit of the Spirit. Almost exclusively. The Mavs were playing the Clippers in the playoffs. And I remember it so well. It was a Sunday afternoon, and I was working hard by the pool. I had a couple of books open, and I was reading about the fruit of the Spirit, and I had one eye on the monitors all around the pool area that had the Mavs game on. It was overtime. We were behind, a few seconds left. Luka had the ball. And you all remember what happened next.
Doncic pulls up, three-pointer. Bang! Bang! It's good!
Now, it turns out that everyone at the pool area was from Dallas. We were all on a staycation. Because when he hit that shot, bang! Bang! We all erupted. And shouted, hallelujah! And we moved toward one another. And then remember, oh, wait, there's a pandemic going on. And so we're giving each other air hugs and air high fives. And the pool area was buzzing for the rest of the afternoon. We basked in the glow of that joy. Until the Mavs lost a couple of days later and then lost the whole series a couple of days after that. And as I'm experiencing this local joy, I'm reading about the fruit of the Spirit, this joy. And I'm thinking to myself, it's these kind of moments, these fleeting experiences of joy in response to everyday events that point us to the ultimate source of joy in Christ. It's that surprise. It's that eruption. It's that, ah, I can't believe that happened. Jesus was dead. His body was in the tomb. All hope was lost. And then, bang! He's alive. Sin and death are defeated. And all of creation shouted, hallelujah. And I know some of you are thinking, no, wait a second. Did you just compare the resurrection to the outcome of a basketball game? No, I did not. I did not compare it. What I did do is suggest that the joy we experience when we get to participate in or spectate a last-second surprising victory that causes us to spontaneously shout and leap for joy, that is a pointer to the deeper realities of the gospel. The joy we feel in our hearts points us to something other and outer. It points us to a loving and gracious God who has defeated sin and death in Christ on our behalf. And you know where I learned to think this way? I learned it from the Bible. So over and over in the Bible holds up everyday, common, mundane experiences that prompt joy in our hearts. Experiences like finding a lost coin, or reaping an abundant harvest, or attending a wedding, or having a baby, or sharing a feast with your friends. Holds up those everyday occurrences of joy and says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. These everyday experiences of joy point us to the ultimate experience of joy in response to a kind and loving and gracious God. It was a feast, after all, a Passover feast. When Jesus took the bread and he took the cup and he gave thanks, Eucharisto, for them. And he applied them to himself. He said, this is my body and this is my blood. And he took that feast, he took that meal and reframed it as a pointer to the deeper realities of the gospel, including the sorrow surrounding his death, but even more so, the joy, bang, of his resurrection. And from that moment on, after his resurrection, Christians gathered together to share the Eucharist, the meal of thanksgiving. Early Christians would break the bread and drink the cup in the context of a larger meal. They called it a love feast. And every time they came together to eat this feast together, to share in it together, it was for them a pointer of the ultimate banquet in heaven we all await someday. And then over time, that feast was reduced to a pinch of bread and a sip of juice or wine from a cup. But the point of the meal remained the same, to point us to Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the scorn and shame of the cross to make a place for us at his table. Current circumstances have further reduced what was a feast to elements on trays that we would pass to one another, to this individual communion kit. Cardboard-like wafer on top, cheap Kool-Aid-tasting grape juice in the bottom. Oh yeah, but we're not supposed to focus on what's missing, right? We focus on what we have. That this bread and this cup are gifts from God, sources of joy pointing us to the ultimate source of joy. So let us receive these gifts with thanksgiving for the grace of God revealed in Christ, poured out on us and filling our hearts with joy. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this bread and this cup. We thank you for what these elements, these emblems represent and remind us of, but also point us to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ.
And Father, we are sorry that Christ had to die. But our sorrow is transformed by the joy we experience in knowing that Jesus is alive and well and with us today. I pray that as we take the bread and the cup, it would not only point us to you and your grace, but it would nourish us with the strength we need to keep rejoicing, even in these less than ideal circumstances. It's in Jesus' name we pray.